We believe in this at Genesis. We believe that the gospel is a beautiful thing that both speaks into our lives and calls us to know Christ, but it also instills in us a sense of mission to a world. And the numbers that he threw out, 6,000 plus people groups that don't have anybody among them who has the message of the gospel, who has heard of Christ, no gospel witness or virtually none. I think he said 6 billion people in the world without access to the gospel on any real basis. And so at Christmas, one of the things we do is we kind of throw down a challenge. And the challenge is this, that at Christmas, we get wrapped up in the commercialism of Christmas. And it's, listen, we're buying gifts too. Our family is buying gifts too and involved in that. But consider the possibility of downsizing the amount you spend on your kids, on your family, on the other people that you spend on, and consider the possibility of doing a couple things. One that's local, one that is on an international basis. The local is being part of our Christmas store, which is this Saturday. And if you haven't bought gifts for it, or if you haven't yet signed up to be a part of that, we really need a whole church effort. There's a table outside with that information, a tree with some gift ideas. You can get those and either get in touch with me and drop them off at the church office this week or make arrangements with Casey Ely to get those together. And the other is the consideration that during the Christmas season, as you downsize your giving, consider giving a gift to our Advent Conspiracy offering. A huge chunk, a large percentage of what we take in, we actually send to the International Mission Board of Southern Baptists for the purpose of sending missionaries and planting churches, especially among these people groups. These people who don't know, I mean, they've never even heard the name of Jesus. They've never had anybody near them that has proclaimed Jesus on any level. And we just want to be involved in that. Not all of us can go to those places. Not all of us are going to feel called to give our lives to go to hard places. Although I do want to encourage us that it's the possibility that maybe some of us might consider that. But at the very least, we can be praying for those people and we can sacrificially give. And so the Advent Conspiracy offering is just something we do during December that says the greatest gift we can give is the gift of the gospel, the gift of loving people, of making a difference in people's lives, of providing water for people who have no access to clean water. But as we provide access to clean water, we also share the living water of Christ with them through people who are there, just sharing Christ as wells are being built, of supporting our orphanage in Haiti, of supporting a church planting movement in Ecuador. And so we just want to challenge you to consider the possibility that you spend less, that you love everybody fully, we worship Jesus completely, and that we just give more and give more to this cause and be a very generous people. One of the things I was reading was the early church, a quote that came from one of the early church fathers, just thinking about 1 Peter and where we've been over the last several months, one of the early church fathers said that in the Roman world, people gave their bodies to anyone and gave their money to no one. And Christians gave their bodies to virtually no one, but they would give their money to anybody who needed it. And that was a stark contrast. And we need to be that type of gospel-saturated, gospel-centered people, that we understand what Christ has done for us so deeply, and we are just passionate about seeing that advance to the hard, dark places around the world. So be a part of that, consider that. Just another thing for Christmas and where we're going, this is the last week in 1 Peter. We've kind of taken a journey through this cool book that is speaking to the Christians in the first century world living in modern day Turkey who are facing persecution. And what we know about 1 Peter is that persecution was beginning. It got worse and it stayed worse for 4 centuries. And likewise, we're in a time where our culture is shifting. And so we chose to walk through 1 Peter just to kind of help us prepare for a changing culture, to make sure our posture in this world was a posture of what the gospel produces in us and not a fighting posture or a just embracing posture to the culture. Well, we're going to finish that this morning. And starting next week, we're going to start a short Christmas series that we're calling Dwell. And the idea of this series is that we're going to look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, this man who was one of Jesus' best friends, who literally was with him his whole ministry and maybe most of his life, who writes, instead of beginning his story of Jesus with the birth of the baby in the manger, John writes his story of Jesus with this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, what John wants to do is he wants us to look at the baby in the manger and understand that cute little story, that cuddly baby in an awkward place with shepherds and wise men, and that whole story. The reason it is so important is not because it's a cute, cuddly story. The reason it's important is because of the identity of the baby. And he is going to help us see who this baby really is. And that's really what we hope to ask and answer over the next several weeks, including Christmas Eve, out of John chapter 1, is to answer the question of who is this baby? I mean, what's the big deal about a baby being born in a manger, and what is the identity of Jesus? And a couple of things about that, just encouraging you to come be a part of that. But the other thing is, Christmas is a great time for us to connect and reach out and invite people. And there's all kinds of ways that we can do that. One of those ways is just, you know, personal invitations. Heidi and I like to do things like we'll make a Christmas gift for our neighbors, something, you know, maybe some cookies or something like that, and take a card to them with an invite to Christmas service, to Christmas Eve, and to our Christmas series. Maybe to just, as you like, prepare Christmas cards for people, especially if they live in Eureka, if you have family and friends and neighbors that you give Christmas cards to and you're gonna mail them to have something to do that. Well, we've prepared that card for you. And so I know you can't see this up here. It's the logo for our next series of Dwell, which is really dark from where you're at. But on the backside, it has a big invitation to both Christmas Eve and to the series. And we've got a stack of those out there. And here's my hope. My hope is that when we go home today, most of that stack's gone. I really take 15, 20, 30 of them if you think you can give those out. And find ways just to give them to family, coworkers, friends, neighbors. Find creative ways just to invite people to church. This is a great season of life where people, if they're not connected to church, they are interested in the story, and just a great way to say, hey, come hang out with us for a few weeks, and or maybe for Christmas Eve. We'd love to have you here and just have you hear a little bit more about why this story is so important. And then when we finish that, so we're going to do that the next 3 weeks and then Christmas Eve. So there'll be basically four sermons out of 1 John, or four interactions out of 1 John, or out of John chapter 1, not 1 John, John chapter 1. And then what we're going to do is we're going to start at the beginning of the year. We're going to continue Peter's thoughts as we're actually going to do a series on 2 Peter. We're going to preach through the book of 2 Peter, kind of pull Peter's thoughts together. 1 Peter is all about pressure on us as followers of Jesus from the outside. The world and the shifting culture and the way the world sees things, and even persecution, pressure from the outside. 2 Peter is really about pressure from within. And not just within me as an individual, but from within the church, as we as Christians have to hold on to some basic truths that are foundational, and we can't give those up. And what was happening even early in Christianity is you begin to have people who said, listen, let's just embrace a different way of seeing Jesus, but let's just all get along. And Peter's going to challenge us to love all, but to make sure we love Jesus deeply too, and we don't try to repackage Jesus to fit the way the world sees him, which happens like crazy at Christmas. And so we're gonna look at 2 Peter starting in January. We'll do a couple months on that, and then we'll got a lot of other things going on for the rest of this year. But that's kind of where we're going in our sermon series and what we're gonna be doing over the next couple months, all right? So we're in 1 Peter, coming to a close of it. If you grab a Bible at the end of your rows, we'd love for you to read along with us. If you have your own Bible, have it on your app. Don't forget, if you don't have a good app with a Bible, the Genesis Church app is out. So download that. You can go to the Google Play Store or iTunes Store and download our app that also has the Bible right there on it that you can follow along. Grab your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verses 5 to 14. If you would stand with me as we read. All right, page 874 in those Bibles at the end of our row. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may, at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the grace of the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. If you have one, grab a piece of paper. I got a quiz for you this morning, okay? Or if you want to use your little app, you know, you can type fast enough. You can do that. But I got a quiz with two sets of questions, five questions each. We're going to see how you do on these, all right? So you ready? Quiz number one, don't shout out the answers, okay? If you know the answers, don't shout them out. See how many you can get right without giving it away to everybody else. So here's quiz number one. Name the MVPs of the last World Series, Super Bowl, Stanley Cup, and NBA Finals. Name the MVPs of the last World Series, Super Bowl, Stanley Cup Finals, and NBA Finals. Go ahead. You're supposed to be writing, those of you who are looking up at us. All right, number two. Name this year's winner of the Miss America contest. Go ahead, write it down. Got that? Number three. Name five Nobel or Pulitzer Prize winners. Carla, you're not writing. Okay. Name five winners of this past year's Academy Awards. Five people who won this last year's Academy Awards. No Googling. Yeah, no fair looking on your phone. Who's cheating? Who's cheating? Rob, you over here cheating?
Yeah. No, I'm still thinking of the fifth.
Oh, okay. All right, number five. Name five winners of this last year's Grammy Awards. How many names did you come up with? One, three. Anybody come up with more than three? How many names did you come up with? So you got four for the Nobel Prize. Wow, that's impressive. How about all together? How many did you come up with total? Anybody come up with more than five names total on that list? All right, quiz number two. Name a teacher who has helped you learn and grow as a person. Write it down. Name a teacher who has helped you grow and learn as a person. Name five friends who have been there for you during good times and bad. All right, number three. Name two people who love you and pray for you regularly. All right, number four, name a hero whose life story has inspired you. And number five, name someone who has helped you through a difficult time. All right, in this quiz, how easy was it to come up with nine names? Did you get them all? What is the significance of the second list? And what I would say to you is there's something in the second list that says everybody on that list, in some way, shape, or form, has demonstrated to you this ability to not self-exalt, but to give themselves away and to self-sacrifice and to show humility of giving themselves to you in ways. And that's why they're so important to you. You saw something in them of not their bravado, not their chest thumping, not how great they are, but something in them of what the Bible's going to point to in this text of humility, of the importance of not being self-absorbed, but being focused on something greater, and that translating in our lives to being just connected and loving and gracious and interactive with people, giving ourselves away. We live in a culture, and not just our culture, you need to understand every culture in history has exalted to the highest place the idea of people who are proud, people who literally are self-aware, self-exalting, people who thump their chest. It's how you get on Sports Center. You know, you don't find the guys who just run the end zone and just drop the football and walk away on Sports Center. You find the guys who are, when they do something great, ripping their clothes off. I mean, not literally, but trying to show themselves to be Superman and making the biggest, you know, with their muscles popping out and thumping their chest and proving themselves to be great. The people who make it in the music industry and that we put on covers of like People magazine or on Rolling Stone or end up on shows. The people who are in the TV and the acting business, they are people who are self-promoting about themselves and really make themselves as big as they can be from self-promotion, self-exaltation. We do this in religion as we look to superstars who are the great people, and we almost think they ought to be somewhat self-promoting. And we love the message in religion that says, you know, in Hesitations 3:18, God helps those who help themselves. And if you think that's in the Bible, I got something to tell you. It's not. But we love that passage of scripture, don't we? That God helps those who help themselves. I mean, well, that's the one Bible verse we know, except it's not a Bible verse, right? We do this in our culture. The course, the center of the message of our culture. You will get this when we have a three-year-old who enters into a preschool class and has the philosophy of our culture, it begins to be preached to them. We find it when they're five and they're in kindergarten. It is what is proclaimed at every corner of our culture is this, that if you can just dream it, if you can just believe it, whatever you want to be, whatever is at the center of your heart, what your goals are, that is the most important thing. And if you will just pursue you, you can be all that you want to be. You can be great. You can fly to heights. I mean, it's every Disney movie. It is every, not just Disney, it's every movie that is out there that is the feel-good movie. That's the center of the story. We promote self-esteem, like all of our problems will just be solved if we could just help people feel better about themselves. And here's what Peter says. Peter says that God opposes the proud. I want you to understand that everything I've just talked about, the center of it is I am the ultimate, I'm at the center, life is about me. That is the essence of pride, that God, I mean, this is the one thing that God, you know, like God says, I oppose you. Like here's these people who are adulterers and God doesn't like people who live in sin or doesn't like the idea of sin, but we find Jesus graciously reaching out to broken people who are struggling because of their own decisions. And then the proud religious types, Jesus literally stands toe to toe with them. That God opposes the pride. Proud. Martin Luther told us that that every sin that is in our lives, the root ball, the center, the foundation of every sin is pride. Is this, I'm at the center, life is about me, I want the world to revolve around me, I want to make my name and myself great. The self-exaltation. And see, often we say, well, wait a minute. I'm not a proud person. You don't know me. I'm kind of shy. I'm kind of withdrawn. I'm kind of like, I'm not out there. But I'm telling you that pride manifests itself in all kinds of ways in our lives. Pride manifests itself often in our just kind of being self-sufficient. I mean, the person that we value in our culture is the person who pulls themselves up by their bootstraps, right? The person who can get themselves out of the hard things in life. The person who overcomes. That's who we, man, that's what we want to promote. And so we take out a mindset that, listen, I can do this. I can overcome. I can accomplish. I can get to a point. And we don't see that as pride, but the Bible calls that pride, calls it being self-sufficient. We see this when we are people with great anxiety and great worry. Often anxiety and worry, while deep-seated things, we all have them. We're going to see it in the text this morning. At the center of anxiety and worry is the failure to trust in the sovereignty of God. And to think that if I don't fix my problems, this is all going to come unraveled and I don't know what I will do. Then often our anxiety and worry is wrapped up in a sense of pride that we don't even know it's there. Sometimes it's in our public persona, like who we portray ourselves to be so that those around us will think we have it all together and it's in a nice, neat little package like our Christmas presents that are wrapped really beautifully. And this really comes out, I don't know about for you, but this really comes out for my kids. Because when I'm in Walmart and my daughters are losing their mind, I often find my motivation for making sure that they behave is because I don't want people thinking I'm a jacked up parent. You with me? And the Bible says God opposes the proud. That at the moments that I am making my life about my image, my persona, me at the center, my dreams, my hopes, my vision of self-esteem, that if I can just believe it, I can achieve it. At the places where my life is centered on that, it's that those places where God is literally standing in opposition to us. And the reason he stands in opposition is not because he hates us, it's because he loves us. He knows that pride spins into self-absorption that will ruin us. And it is pride that took place in the garden that literally ruined the beauty of God's creation and led to the fall. It was the pride of the serpent, the pride of Adam and Eve, who said, I don't know there's a God, but I don't care what he said. I want to be my own God. I want to be at the center of my universe. The Bible says here, God opposes the proud. It reminds me of a story in the Bible, this guy named Balaam. Balaam's kind of this interesting story about this dude who kind of had a prophet. God had given him some gifts to be able to see into the future and to pronounce blessings. And sometimes when he blessed people, he would pronounce a blessing. They would literally experience the great blessings of God because of Balaam being able to see these things. And this one king paid him a whole bunch of money to go, and instead of blessing God's people, the king paid him a whole bunch of money to go curse God's people. And so Balaam's like, I'm going to pray about it. God, I've decided this is your will, but I just wanted to check with you, so now I'm going to go. And God gave him a very stern warning, don't do it. But Balaam was like, listen, I am this guy. I'm the one who has the word. You had kind of put God, thinking he could tell God, if I say it, it's got to happen because I am the guy. You've given me this gift. I'm the guy. And so he took off and he grabbed his donkey and he took off riding. And what happened is he kept riding towards God's people. And everywhere he was riding, God sent an angel with a flaming sword to stand in the road in front of him, intending to whack, to take out Balaam. The problem was that Balaam, because of his pride and because he was just wrapped up in himself, couldn't see the danger, but his donkey could. The donkey, God had opened the eyes of the donkey. Weird story, I know, but God had opened the eyes of the donkey to see that God, in the form of his angel, was opposing Balaam. And every time the donkey would stop, it would stop and back up, and then it would lay down and would do stuff. Balaam would get off and start beating the donkey. Because the real problem was the donkey, right? That's what we do when we're proud. We make the problem not me. It's not about me. It is my problem is this stupid animal. My problem is my boss. My problem is my kids. My problem is if I just had this, man, I feel good about me. If I just had this in my life, it would all be. And so he starts beating the donkey. This happens like three different times. And finally, the donkey is in this passageway. And the angel's right there, and the donkey realizes that if it goes forward, it's going to meet the angel head on. God is opposing the proud. And the donkey moves him right up to where it starts crushing his leg against this wall because it's the only place it can go. And Balaam gets off and starts beating the donkey, and God does the craziest thing. He turns the donkey into the Shrek donkey. Because next thing you know, the donkey's talking. I mean, we have like the whole Shrek story right here, you know? And he's talking, and the donkey literally tells Balaam that he needs to open his eyes and see what's going on. And at that moment, God opens the eyes of Balaam, and Balaam now sees this angel with a sword of fire ready to take his head off. This is us in pride. God opposes this. This sense of, God, you have to do what I want because the world really revolves around me, and I'm going to make it happen. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That it's when we are in a position not of, I'm the sinner, but God, I lift my heart to you and you are the world that I give myself away. And here's what happens as we end 1 Peter. That God has been speaking through Peter in this letter to these people who are suffering. They're having a hard time. They're facing persecution. They want to make their lives work. And it's very easy to think I can figure out my own way. I can come out to my own solution. And now they've been put in a situation where they can't. And what Peter is graciously and lovingly telling them is that it is at this point that God has them right where he wants them. And so in verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. In other words, put on humility like a garment. And what he does in this passage is he says, listen, as he ends, he's going to say, this whole book has been a challenge about your posture in this world, about what it looks like to live with a different king, to love Jesus and not the world, to have a passion for something greater than yourself. And he is reminding them that in their culture, and it was stated like the Greek philosophers just flat out said that pride was the greatest virtue. In a culture that was saturated with this, they are to live their lives for a different king, holding on to a different set of values because they have a different king, with an upside down kingdom where greatness is not defined by who serves you, but by who you serve. Greatness is not defined by how great you make yourself, but greatness is defined by how great your king is and how much you exalt him. And Peter wants to close this book by just reminding them about what it looks like to really live for Christ, to really live with Christ at the center. And he talks about postures again. He says there's three postures that need to be taken by people as they live in this world, as we live for Jesus, as we figure out what it looks like to live with Jesus as our true king in a culture that doesn't necessarily understand us, that doesn't like our message, that wants to pursue and push on us, in a culture that is shifting. What is it going to take for us to live for Christ? And he kind of gives us three postures. I chose this because the whole time I've been saying, listen, when we're in the world, the tendency is either to take the posture of fighting the world or the posture of just embracing the world's values and running away from Jesus. And the alternative is to live for Christ. Well, now Peter's going to say, as we do this, let's make sure we are integrating what it really looks like. And these three postures that he says, one is towards Christ, one is towards our enemy, and one posture is then towards our life situation where we're at in the world. And the first one he says is we need to take the posture of humility to God. And I've already kind of started hitting on this, that literally there is a kneeling with my hands up, a posture of worship and of humility. And he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. There's an action here of literally putting on clothes, like putting on humility, like you put on your clothes this morning. Almost a daily reminding myself that I am not all that I am not the center, that the world does not revolve around me. And he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Our sense is like we want to be exalted. We want my life to be great. We want people to notice me and notice me now. And I'm standing before you as somebody who I am not a humble dude. I am not somebody who has this mastered. I am not somebody who has figured this out. Humility is one of those really crazy, elusive things. And the minute that you or I are like, man, I am humble, what you've just done is made a declaration that you are not, right? It's the one thing that if you say, I am this, it is proof that you are not. If you say, I'm humble, that's like a glowing lamp, a glowing sign that says, this is a proud person. And C.J. Mahaney, author, wrote a great little book on humility. It's like one of those that everybody ought to read at least once and maybe 10 times in their life. And in the book, C.J. Mahaney, his book on humility, he says this, nobody can claim to be humble, but what we should be claiming is that we are proud people who are pursuing humility by the grace of God. That is our life. John Calvin, when asked what was the central virtue, the central core of Christianity, he said, I will tell you that first, second, and third, the central vice of the Christian is humility. That humility is this central thing of me walking away from self-esteem. Not that we should, you need to understand this. I'm not saying you should feel bad about yourself. What I'm saying is that your esteem is not in your greatness, it's in the greatness of your king. That's the difference in the message. Don't hear this and say, okay, what you're going to do is you're going to go home and start saying, I'm just a worm, I stink, I'm terrible, and like center your life on that. That's just, I will be honest with you, that's a different form of pride. Low self-esteem actually is in a way a different form of pride. I'm saying you find your self-worth not in your greatness, but in the greatness of the fact that you were created in the image of God and the fact that God loved you and saved you. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's where you find your value. That's where you find your worth. That's where you find your hope. And not in the persona that you put out there, not in your accomplishments, not in how great you are, that God gives these as gifts. Enjoy them, but don't find your value and meaning in who you are. You find your value and meaning in the beautiful gospel of Jesus. And so C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I like that. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It is not a mind, he's saying, listen, humility is not a mind that is not focused on me, it's focused on first the greatness of God, which translates into also being focused on the good of others. And the Bible teaches us that the most humble person who ever lived was Jesus, who was God. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. And this is what it says, and therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, what Paul is saying in Philippians that echoes back into this passage is that our model for humility is Christ, and the way it shows is that Christ, who is God, the one person who could stand up and go, I am God, and thump his chest over that, came and served. He came not to demonstrate his greatness through bravado. He came and demonstrated his greatness through an upside-down kingdom where the king became the servant. And we as God's people, if you are a follower of Christ, what he's saying is, listen, God opposes us when we are proud, but he gives us grace. He pours his beauty and his grace in our lives when we are humble. Therefore, there's a command here. Like the language of the text, there is a command. Humble yourself. Now, this moment, and then tomorrow morning when you wake up, realize I'm a proud person pursuing humility by the grace of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. And part of that humility is letting him choose what the exaltation looks like. I struggle with this all the time. A guy always has this sense of tending to find their identity, who they are, and their accomplishments, right? And so when you do what I do, I mean, we planted a church and we're pastoring Genesis and love this church deeply. But you get in a room where I'm among other guys who've planted churches, and this guy's over here going, yeah, we planted in 2 years, we were running 2,000. And it's very easy for me to go, God, I just want to pray, and I want to say, why him and not me? Guys, we'll do this with a promotion. Why that person and not me? I'm living for you. Why is it not going so well for me? And what we want to do is we want to say, God, I'll be humble as long as I get to choose what the exaltation looks like in my life. And God says, clothe yourselves in humility. Be humble. Have a posture on your knees with your hands uplifted where you just offer all of you to Christ. And you center your life on him. And God opposes the proud to give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. He says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I love the way it's said here. In fact, there's the New American Standard, which is the version of the Bible I memorized this verse in. I kind of was stumbling over this passage when I read. Did you pick up on that? Because I have it memorized in my brain a different way than it is in the text. So I kept saying the words that I was like used to, and then I got all tongue-tied. And the New American Standard says, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. I mean, listen to what he's saying. He's saying, you have cares, God has cares. But if I will cast my cares on him, I will find that God's cares, his cares are for me. and that I'm literally to throw my cares, cast my cares on him, that there is something going on. There's an active verse here of I am taking my cares. And the language of the text says, this is how you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You take what you're worrying about, what you're anxious about, what is just consuming your life, about what you're freaked out tomorrow, what is bothering you, what just is keeping you from moving on, and you consciously say, God, I am offering this to you. I can't do this alone, and I am surrendering myself to you. I am giving this away. Now, I understand that when you do that, that doesn't mean that immediately the anxiety is going to go away. But when you do that with worship in your life, when you find ways then to focus on the greatness of God, God uses that to shape you, and he will bring exaltation, maybe not in working everything out, but in building you and transforming you and promising you the final exaltation of the glory of Christ. And so we just keep humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we have success, when things are going well, we're very careful to check it at the door. And when things are hard and we don't know what to do, we cast our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. And we pray for humility, knowing that that's about the most dangerous prayer you can pray for. Because what happens is, like, when you pray for humility, God doesn't give you humility. He gives you situations to bring humility. Like I was praying for humility a few years ago, and God gave us twins. And like before our twins, and my girls are amazing. I love them. God, they are such a gift from God. But our first three kids, we could, like Heidi and I felt like we could write a book. We got this figured out. Our kids are awesome, right? And then he gave us Grace and Mary. We don't want to write a book. We don't want to read a book. Sometimes we just want to crawl under a rock. We've discovered, like, we do not take them shopping. Because I know that my pride is going to come out, and it's going to come out like this. I'm going to have to force them to obey me and not cry, because everybody will think I'm a terrible parent in Walmart. So it's easier to just leave them at home, right? I mean, God puts us in situations. I have for my life been the chest-thumping athlete. I can solve it. Arrogant punk dude. We were talking the other night with some people in our church that are you know, part of the ministry here. And then Heidi was sharing things that I was just like, I had never heard her say this. She's like, you know, before we planted this church, my husband was like a really proud guy. True. And she's like, you know, church planting has pretty much ruined him of that. Because here's what happens. When I was like on staff, like I wasn't the lead pastor, I was the youth guy. It was very easy to say, well, if I could just take the reins of this church, it would do this, this, this. And I was just, you know, always thinking, if I could just be in control, it would all work out. Well, guess what? Here, we started this church. And so there's nobody to look at and go, well, if I could, I am. Wait a minute. You know, and all of a sudden, it's become very hard. Aging does this to you. Like, if your life is wrapped up around the fact that at 25, you are a great football player, at 45, your knees hurt and you don't want to play football again. And some of us even get broken bones doing it, right? Playing that football game, you know, with our family. There's a story in our church of that happening this last week, right? And it's not quite so fun. I played football on Thanksgiving Day for about 45 minutes with my kids, and the rest of the afternoon, I just want to sit in a chair and cry. God opposes the proud. And what happens is the way that God shapes our lives as followers of Jesus to lead us to humility, to help us become what the passage is calling us to be, here's the two things he's going to do for us. Number one, he is going to call us into his glory. The way to find humility is not to work on humility. Like if you say, I'm going to become humble, you are going to get very proud about how great your humility is. The way to pursue humility is to find yourself in the presence of someone or something so great that you can't do anything but respond with humility. For example, nobody stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and shouts at the top of their lungs, I am the center of the world. I mean, you just don't do it. There's something about the greatness of that, or a mountain, the top of a mountain, that you feel so stinking small. There's something about being in an airplane, just flying over and seeing how big this world is, that all of a sudden you don't get wrapped up in your own greatness. And the path of humility is not, I'm going to try to be humble. The path to humility is to spend our lives in the presence of one who is so great that we realize our hopes, our dreams are in him, and he can handle it. He is good and he is great. And so like this passage ends down in this, down here in verse, chapter five, verse 17 says, to him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. That's not a wish. Peter is not saying, and to him, we hope he will have rule. He is saying, listen, with all this humility and all this other stuff, here's the thing you got to realize, that God is sovereign. He is great. This universe, not just this world, this universe, there is not one rogue molecule. And the path to humility, the path to growing in this, the path to finding this posture is to spend our lives in the presence of the great one. That's the way we find it. And when we do that, or when we don't, the other path to that is that God will put us in through things that his sovereign purpose, like nothing is outside of his purpose and control, that his sovereign purpose allows us to walk through situations in life where I can't do this alone. And in our culture, definitely, we see that as a curse. And the New Testament sees those things as a blessing. We see cancer as a curse. And the New Testament says it's the way that God is going to conform you into the image of Christ. We see hardship at work as that God doesn't like us. And the reason we see that is because we think the world revolves around me. And the Bible says we need to see that as the path to humility, that God is sovereign. Hold on to him. But you have to depend. There is great beauty in these moments in life. Great beauty that we need to embrace of the moments in our lives where we absolutely know that we cannot make it. It is at those moments where if we will let go of self-sufficiency and cast our cares on him, we will find that God gives grace to the humble and that he will exalt us in due time. The posture of humility. Pursue it. Pursue humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. Living for Christ means daily a posture on my knees with my hands uplifted saying, not me, you. Life is not about me. I'm not the sinner. I'm giving myself away. I cannot handle today. I need to trust in the gospel. That's the path, the posture to true greatness. The second thing is he says there's a posture towards the devil. He says God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, and he goes on to say here in chapter 5, he says, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. He says, listen, we need to understand that there is a purpose of God, that God's desire is to fill your life with him, to give you grace. But there is also an adversary, a very clear opponent, and he has a desire for any situation. He has a desire for your successes. He has a desire for your A's in school. He has a desire for your promotions at work. The devil has a very clear desire for your good times, and the devil has a desire for your persecution and your suffering, and that the desires of Satan are wrapped up in this, that he wants to devour you. He wants you to focus on pride. He wants you to focus on self-exaltation because he knows he's going to eat you for lunch if you do. The language here, he prowls like a roaring lion. Have you ever watched like YouTube videos of lions hunting? There's not this effort where they are chasing everything down. This is the way lions hunt. They get in the weeds. They hunker down. They stalk. And you have these cute little antelope that are just bouncing around. They're just happy as can be, thinking the world is, you know, at their fingertips. They are great. They're just eating. And they know the lion is there. But the lion doesn't move. And gradually, a little bit closer, and they just eat. And then they get a little nervous, they'll move away. And then they go a little bit closer, and the lion just doesn't move. Until that dumb antelope with its herd just gets so close and they've completely lost track of what the lion is doing. And like that, that lion comes out of the weeds and crushes its prey. And Peter's saying, listen, this is how Satan works. He He's just there, and we lose awareness. We lose awareness that we have an enemy. We lose awareness, and he says, be sober-minded. I mean, literally, he's saying, don't get drunk. And there's drunk with alcohol. That counts. There's drunk with drugs. There's also drunk with self-esteem and self-worth and self-valuing. We get drunk with ourselves. And he's saying, listen, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful and awake for our adversary, the one who accuses us. Prowls like this roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we need to stand firm and defend and fight. There is a place where our posture is this. It is not with the culture, but it is with our enemy. We need to realize that he has a desire. His desire is to crush you and devour you, to render your witness and your faith useless. He has a desire for your neighbors who don't know Jesus, and it is to destroy them. And he will do anything he can to help us find our greatness in ourselves. It's a great message to follow. It sounds so good. And we keep living for Jesus. It's why one of the reasons that the world doesn't get us, because the whole self-worth message, we don't find our value there. And we are defending ourselves. We are alert and ready to defend ourselves against our adversary. And then the third thing he says is that we have a posture of humility to God, hostility to the devil, and third is hope in the world. Not hoping in the world, but hope as we live in the world. Because humility to God, hostility to the devil, that we're fighting, we're defending, we're prepared, and hope as we live in the world. And that's a world that will persecute us. And look at what he says, just a couple things real quick he says here. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. How do we maintain our hope in the world? How do we go on a daily basis and just have a hope in the world, a hope that says we want to share the message of Christ in the world, we want to live for Jesus, our true King, and Peter says, listen, first of all, we got to find solidarity in our brotherhood, that there is a brotherhood that is in this church and is beyond this church of people who are living for Jesus all over the world, all over the kingdoms of this world. There are people who love the true King. Some of them are suffering very, very badly. In Peter's time and in our time, he's saying, listen, when we suffer, we're not alone. There are others who are suffering, and we have hope. We have solidarity with those people. He goes on to talk about Silvanus, this guy named, otherwise known as Silas, in verse 12, it says, Silvanus, a faithful brother, his Silas, this man, brought the letter. Peter gave the letter, and he came to Turkey and brought the letter and went to all these churches and cared for and loved on the churches. He also references she who is at Babylon. That's the church at Rome. It's a code word. Instead of saying the Christians at Rome, he uses this code word Babylon because he's even afraid to say the Christians at Rome will bring hostility towards them. He says, listen, the Christians who I am, Peter is in Rome. And he's saying the Christians in Rome, the church at Rome, they're praying for you. They're rooting for you. They're in this with you. And he goes on to say, and so does Mark, my son. Peter names his people. Mark ends up being the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And today we need to understand that hope in the world begins with a brotherhood, that we have a family. That family for us is here this morning in Genesis, but it's broader than us. People all over the world who love Jesus. It's that one or two Christians who live in those places that the video referenced, where there's no gospel witness, but maybe just a handful of people in among millions who've heard the gospel. It's people in North Korea who have families in the last couple weeks who've lost their lives because they own a Bible. There's a camaraderie here. He says, we find our hope in the world, in this brotherhood. We're called to the eternal glory of God. He talks about God's sovereignty and grace. And he says, here's the deal. And our hope in the world is wrapped up in this, that first of all, he has called us to his eternal glory, which means we have to constantly live in this world knowing that this is not it. That if we are nervous about our exaltation because we think this is all there is, we're gonna get trapped. But if we understand that God is sovereign, he is working in my life, and there is an end to the suffering, but not an end to the glory, he will bless us. And the second thing he says is that we need to come to realize that our hope in the world is the clear understanding that my life right this moment is under the loving sovereignty of my God. And I may not today feel that, But something is happening as I humble myself and trust in the Lord and I hold on to him. So I live in Christians, even if I face persecution, that this is what's happening. Look at this, chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, look at what these words say, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what he's doing now. Restore. He's making it right in your world. He's making you like Christ. He is planting you on firm ground and developing root system in your faith. He is helping you grow up towards Christ, and he is giving you power to endure. And that is the grace of God at work in the life of people who clothe themselves in humility and live with Christ at the center. And he says, listen, this is the grace of God. Stand in it. Our hope is in the beauty of Christ. And I don't know what this world has to offer. We titled this series Radiate because what we wanted to say to us as a church is we're living in a changing culture. I don't know where it's going. I don't know. But what I hope is that we will hold on to Jesus. And if it doesn't get tough, we'll keep pursuing Jesus. And if it does, we will keep pursuing Jesus. We will clothe ourselves in humility and live for Christ all the way through. And that the outcome of that is that we are a people who live in this culture, not with a posture of fighting, not with a posture of just embracing everything the world has to offer, but we live in this world with a posture of humility to Christ, a posture of vehement war against our enemy, the devil, and a posture of living with great hope in the midst of a world that keeps looking for themselves for the answers, and they end up with no hope. You understand that self, that pride will eventually land you where you have no hope. And because we love Jesus, we have hope. And we just keep offering that hope and just keep showing them Jesus. And we become like Joe. Joe's a guy who was an alcoholic, who was a drunk, he was a street person. And Joe went to a place in this shelter, and somebody shared Jesus with him. And Joe had his eyes open, his heart lit aflame, and he gave his life to Jesus. And God instantaneously began to change his life. And Joe, in this, began to just live a humble life. He didn't make much of himself, but he went back to the shelter and began to serve. He began to care for, when drunks would come in off the street, he'd be the one there who was constantly serving them and giving them their food. And the people who would come in and get served by Joe remembered him on the street. And the people would come in, and they'd be cussing and angry and fighting. Joe would be the one who would just gently go sit by him and hang out with them. And Joe was the one, he was cleaning up when they would come in and just puke everywhere because they were so drunk or stoned. He just cleaned up their messes, and he just loved them in grace. And he would just keep telling them that Jesus made all the difference in his life. And he just kind of lived before these people that he used to be a part of in a way that was different. And finally, this one drunk came in, and this other person who was working in a shelter sat down and tried to start witnessing to him. And he was talking to him, and this guy just started saying, oh, he fell on his knees, and this drunk saying, oh, God, make me like Joe. Oh, God, make me like Joe. And the guy walked up behind him, put his hand on his shoulder, and says, don't you mean, oh, God, make me like Jesus? And the guy looked at this other worker and said, if Jesus is anything like Joe, yes, I want to be like him. That's who we are to be in this world. People that we are so like Christ that when people look at us, they go, I don't know what you are. I don't know what it is. I don't really like it because I like the message of me. But there is something about the way you live your life and go through suffering and go through hardship. And at the end of the day, I want what that is. And we know that what that is the grace and the glory of Christ. Amen? Let's live for that together. And this morning, we are calling you to a table that is a moment to be reminded of the greatness of the gospel. Communion is an opportunity for us to stop for a minute and go, the path of humility is not trying to be humble. The path of humility is to realize the greatness of our God. And the most beautiful place that is shown is as a man hung and suffered on the cross for us, pouring his blood, and that pouring of his blood leads to our redemption, and that all the junk that is in my life is forgiven. And then he rose again, and the glory that we're promised we know it's true because Jesus is alive. And just standing in the shadow of the cross is one of those places where I can't thump my chest. I see the greatness of my God, and it produces something deep and beautiful in me. And I'm reminded that the path to true greatness is not through self-thumping my chest and through self-exaltation. The path to true greatness, even in the Son of God, was through his suffering. And we experience that together as we come to the Lord's table. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a time for you to remember the body that was shed and the blood that was poured out. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is a great time for you to go, I need Jesus. Just repent of your sin and trust him. And find at the center of your life a God who loves you. And you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Just bow your head for a moment and do some self-examination just for a minute. If you're a follower of Jesus, do you still really live with you at the center? Or are you pursuing humility by the grace of God? Will you just confess that to him, to Christ this morning, and pray for humility? Ask God to do a work in your life. And if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, will you just say, Jesus, save me. I know you died for me and rose again. Come into my life. Why don't you examine yourself? And then when you're ready, you come celebrate communion if you're a follower of Jesus. Our offering baskets are also here if you want to give this morning. And this is a chance for us to stand in the shadow of the cross and experience the greatness of our God. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We just ask you to do a work in us today. Bring humility into our lives. Because we know that our humility is not just, it's not self-loathing. It is finding our hope in something that is greater than ourselves. For that we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.